And turn to the 12th chapter, please. Romans chapter 12. Now, I suppose that some of you are like me in that you may possibly associate certain Bible verses with specific events that have occurred in your Christian life through the day, through the ages, through the years, I should say. For example, I remember very well the first time I ever heard the gospel. I was in my apartment in Tyler, Texas, 25 years old. And my friend came, he drove 180 miles to come visit me just to give me the gospel. And he drew out the navigator's two cliffs with the cross in the middle. And I actually understood it because the Holy Spirit enabled me to understand it. But there was one verse in particular that actually won me to Christ. It was 1 Timothy 2:2. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I got saved by the word one, O-N-E. Because unbeknownst to me, I was already getting so far gone as a young man that I was abandoning my Catholicism, and I was buying into the whole notion that, you know, everybody's going up a different side of the mountain, but we're all going to get there eventually. And I mean, I was messed up. And it was the word one in that verse that kind of was the final nail on the coffin of my lostness, thank God. I'll never forget that time. I remember it as clear as if it happened yesterday. And that was back in 1983. I also remember the day that I was galvanized by our text this morning. I was in a Jiffy Lube, of all things, reading, you know, just reading my Bible. That's all I did when I first got saved, was read the Bible. And I remember sitting there reading these words: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I must tell you, I was like the little boy at the end of the pew who, when the offering plate was passed to him, he took the plate, he put it on the floor, and he stood in it. And when the usher asked him, "Son, what in the world are you doing?" his reply was, "Well, in Sunday school, we all learned that we were supposed to give ourselves to God, you see." But I remember very well, I was a grown man already, I remember that childlike exuberance, though I understood really basically nothing of its pivotal position in the book of Romans. I didn't know, I had no idea that Romans was divided into two sections. I had no concept at that point of the rich syntax, which makes the thing all that more compelling. I mean, at the time, it was just simply food for my soul. It was a radical departure from the way that I had normally thought just a few weeks earlier. Amen. And I couldn't believe the difference. Now, I plead with you tonight to not allow familiarity to breed contempt. I mean, you may be the weakest, most unbiblical Christian alive, but you're probably familiar with these two verses. I would bet a dollar that you are. Well, this passage, regardless of where you are in your own personal spiritual pilgrimage, the passage is designed to nourish your soul wherever you are in that pilgrimage. And for those of you that may be further along, it can definitely serve as an affirmation and a deepening of matters and issues that you had long ago settled in your heart. And for those that are just beginning their new life in Christ, today can be really a very much of a spiritual benchmark as you, for the first time, are able to look into the depths of what God is saying to us here. Now, you'll recognize this text as the opening of the second section of Romans, the opening of the practical section. And when a serious student of Romans finishes the first 11 chapters, he should say something like, "Oh, I see that." That's the goal. Oh, I see that. But then we move into chapters 12 through 16. By the time he gets to the end of the book, he ought to be able to say, "Oh, I'll do that." You see, there's a big, big difference. And the reason that why for the change there is because of the imperatives that absolutely permeate this second section. An imperative is a command. The first 11 chapters have only five commands in them, just five. Chapters 12, only through verse chapter 15, verse 13, in that short section there are 35 commands. So you have seven times the commands in chapters 12, 13, 14, up to 15, verse 13. Now, before we begin, let me point out that these two verses point out the theme for the rest of the epistle. The two verses function as a kind of a headline. And notice how verse 1 ends with the thought of a Christian's service. You see that is the last word in the verse. And then notice, secondly, how verse 2 ends with the thought of discerning the will of God. So it occurred to me that if you combine those two thoughts, service with the will of God, you essentially have the thrust of the opening of these first two verses. So I want to preach to you tonight. You can see the title on the top of your outline sheet. On this topic, the believer's service and the will of God. Now, if you go into the Christian novelty shop today, you'll see immediately on the shelves that they're loaded with titles that have some kind of reference of one kind or another to service. And of those titles that would even come close to being accurate in their presentation of the will of God, it must be written by individuals that understand that there's no such thing as acceptable service to God that does not begin with Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the mother text of all of this discussion on Christian service. You see, friends, if these verses do nothing else, they definitely teach that from the point of salvation to either your personal death or the rapture, that there is going to be progress in your life in the things of God. And that will go without saying. You cannot read these verses and not come away with the idea that God has saved you to serve. There is no other option. Somebody says, I'm a Romans 1 through 11 Christian. All right, well, that's great, but the question that remains then is, when are you going to step into chapters 12 through 16? I mean, practically speaking, are you working your way through the mile markers on the roadway to a life that is lived within the will of God? I mean, your life prior to Christ was not lived in the will of God. You served the devil. Now, the apostle would beg us then tonight to move forward in our sanctification. Sanctification has a beginning. You're positionally sanctified the moment you're justified. But the majority of our sanctification is progressive. It continues on right until your dying day or the rapture. And then the third element of sanctification is glorification, you see. So are you working your way through that second section, the progressive section, the mile markers on the road to a life lived in the will of God? And the apostle would beg us tonight to move ahead, move forward in your sanctification. You know, we ask young people, what do you want to do with your life? And God, when you read these verses, it's like all the Almighty is asking us as believers, what are you going to do with your life? What are you going to do with your new life and the short time that you have left to live it? Now, there's a wonderful simplicity, really, to the passage, but it's really profound in its simplicity. And I pray that God will use every point to embed with spiritual nails these truths into a sure place in our hearts. I'm wondering if you're here tonight and you're sure that you have been the recipients of the mercies of God. You know that you're bound for glory based on the promises of God and your receptivity to those promises. If that's true, then you at some point after that should come to know, and this will be our first point tonight, that service that is in keeping with the will of God, where does that begin? Well, it begins with the presentation of my full anatomy, of my body. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, I'm begging you by the considering the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. And I'd like for you to notice just how graphic the language is. Friends, the human body presented in this way literally becomes a sacrifice. You see, the word is plural, bodies. And the idea there is that anybody that's a Christian, but also all of your members, every member of your body, and by extension, your entire life. So the apostle's talking about the totality of our life, the full sum of the activities of which our body is the vehicle of expression. And now the apostle would urge us to present those bodies as nothing less than a sacrifice. But I must quickly begin with a very obvious disclaimer. This is not to be confused with the long history of pagan practices that have existed in the world. This is not the Aztecs taking unsuspecting Mexicans to the top of Tenochtitlan and cutting their hearts out and offering it to some strange god. When God urges us to do this, it's far removed from the mystical, satanic ritualism that's been the practice of pagans throughout world history. In other words, friends, God is not demanding in verse 1, he's not demanding us to abuse our bodies like the prophets of Baal did to appease a false deity. He's not demanding some kind of ascetic neglect that a cloistered monk might try to, in order to seek holiness and prove to God that he's trying. God is not demanding us to abandon the scriptural view of our bodies, which, according to the Word of God, are now considered to be sacred temples of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is saying that we are to take what were once instruments of unrighteousness and yield them now as instruments of righteousness. I mean, that would certainly be appropriate for someone that's been united with Christ supernaturally and miraculously. That's a normal thing for that person to do. And so it's not to be confused with the long history of paganism. What it is referring to is a person's priestly service that has everything in the world to do with the proper worship of the one true living God. In fact, the word service there is a liturgical word. The word actually is latreia, and it's the ritual presentation of a sacrifice. In other words, Paul's going back to the idea of Levitical rituals, only he's putting it in a New Testament context. There is this priestly service that is worship, a holocaust by which everything is totally and completely consumed. We are to present. In fact, you find this in Romans 6:13, where we're told to yield ourselves. It says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness. And really what it is a voluntary once-for-all activity that you're going to continue to do for the rest of your life. But there's a valley of decision that you make. And you say, I'm going to honor the Lord the best I can. God expects us to serve him by serving others. And you know, don't you, that sometimes that is going to cost you something. In fact, it'll cost you most times. It's going to demand the sacrifice of your body when they're going to do you evil in return for your good. It'll demand the sacrifice of your body when you're required to submit to the various governments of the world. And remember, friends, there's no such thing in the Bible as an unnatural dichotomy between the material and the immaterial. When you become a Christian, you are not all of a sudden at once considered to be schizophrenic. It's not that your body does one thing, but your heart is doing something else. The Bible knows nothing about that kind of schizophrenia. Nowhere in Scripture are we admonished to serve God in our spirit, while our body is to have complete free course as an instrument of the flesh. There's no such thing as my heart's in the right place, but my body, now that's a different matter. It's just going to do its own thing. The sum total of our existence is to be laid on the altar. And when it is, the sacrifice that's presented, it's going to be characterized in three ways, according to verse 1. First of all, notice it's characterized by life. The sacrifice that is presented is what kind of a sacrifice? A living sacrifice. It is a living sacrifice. Instead of the picture of the Old Testament where a substitutionary lamb is presented, I'm offering myself. And that lamb, remember, it had to be perfect. And now I've been cleansed by the blood of Christ, so I am able to do this now. Literally, it is a sacrifice living. Now, obviously, Paul's differentiating between our sacrifice and the sacrifice of the Old Testament believer who brought in an animal that was dead. And what I'm sure Paul's doing here, he's elaborating on the theme that he mentioned previously in chapter 6. The apostle says there, if you'll turn back there, don't lose your place in chapter 12, but in chapter 6, when you were saved, you were baptized into the death of Christ, according to verse 11. You can see that there. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You cannot possibly reckon yourself to be living unto God apart from your body, though. It's not like your body becomes ethereal or immaterial. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. And then verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So here's the deal. What we do and do not do as Christians with our bodies is literally a testimony to the entire world as to whether or not we are remaining in a state of deadness or whether or not we are now alive unto God. The bodies of believers are to be living, though bound with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, unfortunately, living sacrifices, sometimes they have this tendency to jump off the altar, you see. So the sacrifice is characterized by a second way, not just by life, but by holiness. And you can't have one without the other in this realm of Christianity. It's not proper Christianity to teach that it's only the internal that matters. Friends, anything that's truly alive on the inside is ultimately going to be manifested for what it is on the outside, even if it's nothing more than being vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked that are in the world. Now remember that the body is nothing but the medium by which the spirit expresses itself. I mean, you do know the spirit of a man by what his body does. And if a saved man will honestly pursue the knowledge of God, that's going to result in his being more careful about where his feet take his body, about protecting himself from the inevitable grief that will come if he chooses to take his body in certain ungodly environments as a believer, about what he allows his body to hear with this instrument, with the ears, or to see with this instrument, with the eyes. If it's truly bound with cords to the horns of the altar, this Christian is going to be sensitive to the very same things that God is sensitive about. And whenever people have failed to do that, they do not understand the sensitivity of people that are careful about these things, because these things can only be known by experience. So our bodies are to be sacrifices which are at once characterized by what? Life, they're living sacrifices, and holiness. And now the acid test. The third thing is by acceptability to God. Not because we deserve to be accepted in and of ourselves. We're accepted in the beloved, right? But because the offerings are true to God's specifications, and they match our union with Christ. Beloved, not only is it pointless, it is a betrayal of the gospel to poll lost people in the community as to what would be acceptable to them in the behavior of a Christian in the house of God. And that's basically what's been going on for the last 50 years. Churches are built on these polls that are taken of all the lost people in the community. The issue can never be what would be acceptable to a satanic, carnal mind, including the ones that are in church. The issue is what would be acceptable to an infinitely holy God. People who are truly bound their bodies to the horns of the altar, they long for the day when they're going to hear God's well done. Not only for eternity, But even when they leave a place of worship like this, because they know that that worship has been accepted, when you finish a day in the workplace, or you're really anywhere, it doesn't matter where you are, the issue is whether God was well pleased with what you did that day in your body. There's a presentation that God demands that makes the body a sacrifice. Now, notice thirdly, this is C on your outline if you're following, that the presentation of one's body is considered by the apostle to be a reasonable commitment for a blood-bought person to make. There is a reasonability about this. Notice again the verse, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You see how he's rationalizing with them, considering the great mercy that God has had on you, that you just simply do this, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, that's number two, acceptable unto God, and then here's what he says about those three things, which is your reasonable service. In other words, it's simply to apply those three things that we just talked about, that makes sense. It's logical. It's rational. And above those two things, it's spiritual. See, friends, reasonable, rational, spiritual worship is not something that you put on only when you come into a building like this. It's not something that you engage in with some kind of ridiculous, sanctimonious formality that is completely lifeless. Listen, God is calling for something that occupies our bodies every minute of every day for the rest of your life in every activity that you participate in. Now, may I say, this is as bold a call to total commitment as there is anywhere in Scripture. This is for the pastor. This is for the pianist. It's for the postman. It's for the plumber. What other P's can I think of tonight? And it's for X, Y, and Z too. Whether you are alongside a lost coworker on an assembly line, whether you're dealing with some client over the top of a desk, whether you're raising small children as a homemaker, this is your reasonable spiritual service. God help us to put away the medieval thinking, and that's what it is, friends. The medieval thinking that separates the secular from the spiritual. It's really a wrong thing to use the word clergy as opposed to the laity. That is absolutely not biblical. The idea that ministers and missionaries, there we expect them to give 100%, but 75% is absolutely okay to me. In fact, that's way above average. Listen, when a person decides that they're going to give a part of their life to God and then keep the other part for themselves, that is irrational. There's nothing reasonable about it. To say everything is yours, Lord, except you can't have this relationship. I want this relationship. Even though it's killing you and dragging you down with the other person. You can have everything, Lord, except this deal. Except this job. Except this pleasure. That kind of thinking is foreign to spiritual logic. And if you happen to be here tonight and you are uncommitted to the Lord Jesus, then you are guilty of a false worship. You're deceiving yourself if you do Christian things, but you're not consecrated to the Lord. Did you know that historically God's people have always had to come to grips with this awesome challenge? Through the last 2,000 years, people have struggled with Romans 12, 1 and 2, especially verse 1. And I can't emphasize that enough. And as a person grows in the knowledge of Christ's mercy, that person should be more committed at age 21 than you were at age 16, if indeed you were saved at age 16. You should be a better Christian. And more so at age 35, and age 45, and age 60, and age 70. By the time you're 85 years old, you should be so cemented in the things of God that you would make a newborn Christian really look just that like that very thing, a newborn. This has been a constant theme, friends. There has been the continual urging of young people to reckon seriously with God's claims upon their bodies. If they wanted to say that God had saved their souls and have anybody in the world believe them. You can't deal with your body and you're a Christian, you do not have a testimony. It don't matter who you witness to. And the people who have been the most greatly used, whose memory is the most fragrant in the minds of those who are left behind, are the ones who took this kind of thing most seriously. People like Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot's the one that said he is no fool to lose what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. See, Romans 12:1 is behind that statement. In 1723, Jonathan Edwards is 19 years old. Here's what he writes at age 19. Right at the height of a young man's ability to sin, Edwards writes this: I made a solemn dedication of myself and all that I have to God, to be for the future in no respect my own, and to act as one that had no right to himself at all. I solemnly vow to take God for my whole portion and happiness. I resolve to engage to fight with all my might against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. It's a 19-year-old writing that, and the rest, and you know the name Jonathan Edwards tonight. Move ahead 125 years. It's February of 1905. And here's a young man named William Borden. Ever hear of Borden of Yale? 17-year-old heir to the Borden fortune. He had just returned, the 17-year-old kid, from a trip around the world. And here's what he wrote to his mother, overwhelmed at his trip. It says, I pray, Mom, that God would take my life into his hands and use it totally for the furtherance of his purposes as he sees best. I feel sure that he will answer my prayer. I have so much of everything in this life, and there are so many millions who have nothing and live in darkness. I know it's no easy thing to serve the Lord, but others have been enabled to do so, and there's no reason why I should not be able to do it. Borden, if you know the story, he dies in Cairo, Egypt. He'd only been there for 4 months. He died in 1913 of cerebral meningitis at the age of 25. And his mother, later on, she discovers that he had given $70,000 away just while he was at Princeton. Then there's John and Betty Stamm. Now, I'm not a Moody fan. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not a Moody fan, but Moody produced some great people in the older days. And John and Betty Stamm were two of them. In 1934, they had been married just a little over a year. And they have a little girl now. And the China Inland Mission sends them into a remote province to reach people at a station that had been previously abandoned because of the communist insurrection. And they're not there a month, but what the communists capture them and make them their prisoner. And John and Betty are marched from one village to another. And they overhear the guards talking about how they're going to have to kill that baby that was slowing them down and weighing them down. And one morning, they're taken out and they're paraded through the street up a hill into a little clump of trees. And many of the friends of the Stams are watching, petrified, horrified silence, until finally a Chinese medical doctor steps forward and pleads for their lives. He will not be silent, so they take him and execute him on the spot. Then they demand that John kneel on the ground, and the sword flashes, and Betty quivers just a little, and then it's her turn. And those two living sacrifices became a real sacrifice. Prior to that, Betty had written, she said, Lord, I give up all my own plans and purposes, all my own desires, all my own hopes, and I accept thy will for my life. I give myself and my life, my all, utterly to thee, to be thine forever. Use me as thou wilt and send me anywhere. I would have your full will in my life at any cost, now and forever. See, friends, when we sing a song like, give of your best to the master, give of the strength of your youth, there's historical precedent for that. I mean, there have been many that have remembered their Creator in the days of their youth. Many that had verse 1 memorized. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. But how would you know if you've done that? Well, that brings us to the second point tonight. And the answer is in verse 2. Notice, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in the second place, will you notice that service that's in keeping with the will of God is manifested by the continual transformation of a man's being. There's this ongoing transformation. Now, I don't know how it was for you when you got saved. Maybe you walked the aisle. I personally don't put a whole lot of stock in that. And I don't have time to talk about it, but I just don't. When you walked the aisle, if you did, since then, has there been the continuing progress associated with a transformed being? Has there or hasn't there? Is that what characterizes you? Have you made adjustments in your thinking over the years? Have you come to understand things the way God understands them? Now, please don't misunderstand. We are not talking here, at least Paul is not talking here, about what had been commonly understood as Pentecostal perfectionism. All right? That is not the issue here. And I say that because those people use this verse as their proof text. Now, if we're honest, we would have to admit that in our quiet moments, we sometimes shudder with dismay and sometimes are flat disheartened over the remaining vestiges of sin in our life. I know I do. It tortures me all the time. And I constantly talk to God about it. But no, perfectionism is not what's in view here, because it's not a legitimate theological option for Bible-believing people. You have a sin nature, and you're not getting rid of it until you die or until you're raptured. All right, so what then? Well, what is in view is the pronounced and continual growth in the things of God. That's the issue. I should be a better Christian tomorrow than I am tonight, and vice versa. Your mind is no longer thinking like it used to think. I remember one time I was in a different Jiffy Lube. God used Jiffy Lube in my life, I guess, for monumental things. I'm not kidding. And I'm reading in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. And I said, amen to that. My thinking is completely different than it used to be. My mind is not thinking the way it used to think. That's the acid test. If you still see everything through the same lens that a worldling sees the thing in, you may not be a Christian. Your tongue doesn't talk like it used to talk. Your responses to other people reflect a transformation in your character. Your body is acting differently because of the genuine place that took place internally when Christ saved you, because of the new birth. All right, now, this transformation is governed by two dynamic imperatives. All right? One is negative, the first one is negative, and the other one is stated positively. And this is just typical Pauline style of writing. All right, first the negative statement. And essentially it's this: be not conformed to this world. Literally, it should read this way: stop conforming yourself to the pattern of the lost. Stop it. Every one of us has to reckon with this. In fact, Peter made the exact same plea. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 14, the apostle says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But now, here in Romans, the verb, now watch this, now this is very important. The verb is passive. Right? Tense, voice, and mood. All right? The voice is passive. It's talking about something that an outside force is doing to me. In other words, you're not the actor, all right? You are being acted upon. In the word, be not conformed. In other words, Paul is indeed demanding that we stop passively allowing the world to squeeze you into its mold. Do you understand that? Because that's what happens to a lot of Christians. Are you putting a stop to the passive condition in which you are continuously, day by day, as a believer, being more influenced by the world than by the Scriptures? That's a huge question. And then the word world, there's several words for world in our New Testament, friends, and it's not the word cosmos here. It's not the word for the globe that we live on. Okay? The word here is the word age. Don't let the age that you live in make you like itself. It's referring to the contemporary period of time in which we're now living. And listen, every age, I'm going to employ that word here. Every age since the original writing of this epistle has had its own set of unique struggles. And in other words, the thing that would keep a person away from the Lord in the first century, I mean, that might be completely different in each generation. You know, in the first century, it might be chariot races and gladiators. You know, that might have been the thing that had your all-consuming passion. Today, it's something completely different than that. We don't have chariots and gladiators today. Friends, regardless of what our age or interests are, the world is going to act upon you. And if you're not careful, if you're not sober, if you're not vigilant, then you will just passively, here's what happens to you. You will just passively swim with the tide of your satanic environment, and the environment is what will be shaping your character, not God. That's why you can, without any conscience at all, willingly, deliberately attend a liberal church and not have no notion about it. Because you're just swimming with the fish of the world. Happens all the time. And may I remind you again that there is a huge segment of Christendom in this country that is absolutely bent on being like the world around them. The demand of Scripture is, stop it. That's actually the force of the grammar in this text. Don't allow your home to become a home like your lost neighbor. Don't allow your church to become like that. Don't use this as an excuse to abuse the Great Commission and use all kinds of sickening Jesuit casuistry and pragmatism to try to win the world and think that you're on God's side. Don't be constantly entertained like that. Be not conformed to this world. And you see that word conformed? We get our word schematic from this word. It has reference to a structural or a procedural diagram. So to be conformed to something is an external happening. It doesn't really get to the inner being. It's like refinishing maple to look like oak. You know, I mean, skilled people can do that. They can make pine look like some other kind of wood, you know. It's still maple, even though the appearance has changed. In other words, God's telling us to stop being and looking like what we're not. If you're a son of God, then act like it. And do that in the whole person. Don't be a schizophrenic. That's body and soul. And then there's a second imperative, and it's stated positively. Okay? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what is transformation? Is that external? That's internal. The transformation spoken of in verse 2 is an internal transformation. It's something that takes place always on the inside. In fact, this is the word used of the transfiguration of Christ. This is the word that appears in Matthew 17. It says he was transfigured. Metamorphosis is the word. Now we're talking about the root of what a man is. And notice that this transformation takes place by the renewing of my human brain. Now friends, whether we like it or not, the human brain is an enormous part of being a Christian. It is constantly improving, constantly under transformation, or it's going backwards. Now, this whole matter of what we think is how we are what we think, that's a matter of a whole different sermon. And I'm going to save that one. But it'll have to suffice tonight to say that your mind is as susceptible to error as the rest of your body is susceptible to sinful actions. Your mind is potentially the repository of every evil thing imaginable, including false doctrine. In other words, friends, our mind, your brain tonight, it's not neutral. It's not stuck in neutral. The scripture talks about something called the mind of the flesh. You're familiar with that term? The mind of the flesh? You know that your flesh, your sin nature, has its own mind? It thinks completely opposite of the way that God wants you to think. It has a mind of its own. It knows how much money is in your bank account. Doesn't it? Knows exactly how much you can play with, how much you can rob God of, how much evil you can do with it. It knows exactly what your finances are. It knows what's on television. It knows what's on cable. It knows what scenario is coming up that's going to allow you to get away with something. It has its own way of thinking about everything. It has its own mind. And Romans 8 says that that mind is enmity with God. It's God's enemy. And that's why you know in your mind all the things that are in opposition to the will of God for you. You don't have to even be told. And the mind of the flesh is expert at justifying all of it. And when you're challenged by a parent, if you have the courage enough, mom and dad, to actually challenge your kids, or by your pastor, or by a deacon, or some authority, or even by one of your peers, your mind will immediately offer up hundreds of excuses, reasonable alternatives to justify your original self-destructive plan. Amen? I'm not hearing any amens, but I know that if you know the Word of God, you agree with me today, because I'm telling you what the Bible says. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." Now, how is that? In the vanity of their mind. Their lives are living their minds. They don't think like you do. In the empty, deluded, arrogant thought processes of their existence. Verse 18, Ephesians 4:18, "Having the understanding darkened." That means that they value what they do because of the vanity of the pride of their life, the meaningless accolades of hell-doomed people. Being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's the mentality of any lost person that exists today. They may live in your family. They're on your street. They're all over the place. This is the sorry, sad, sick, depraved condition of the lost. That was your condition. That was my condition. That's what we were. Sick and depraved and lost. And that's why we have abominable court decisions handed down. That's why there's politically correct coffee in Berkeley. That's why there's masses of political corruption everywhere. But now if you have experienced the mercies of God, all right, let's just focus on that word for a second. I am the recipient, and I have embraced the mercies of God. All right, here's what that means. You have no excuse to think like these wicked people do anymore. You have no excuse. A believer now has a brand new estimates of what is fun, of what constitutes enjoyability, of what satisfies. They have a whole set of new convictions, paths of reasoning for discerning right from wrong. And I see in the glass darkly now, but I'm constantly growing more and more, becoming renewed every day in my inner man. And you will not date anyone, young people. You will never even go on a date, ever, with someone whose body is not presented as a living sacrifice. You will just simply refuse to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That includes kids that go to church. Because you are in a process of continual growth because you're saved. And that growth is governed by two imperatives. And it's going to allow a person to discern the will of God for his life. Okay? Now you can you're able properly to evaluate. The word prove there means to put to the test. I can put things to the test now. Namely, the will of God, actually. If you're messed up on the will of God, it's the result of improper thinking. You're not thinking God's thoughts after Him. After all, it always seems to work out for that movie star that I idolize. I mean, they always seem to make out okay. I mean, Bond always gets the girl in the end, you know. I mean, that's just the way it goes, right? Wrong! And even if you do, what have you gained? Or maybe you can't think in a logical way because for 7 hours a day you're playing bizarre video games. Or looking at smut on the computer or whatever. I mean, friends, these things are used of the adversary. Are you able tonight to test out the myriads of satanic views and ultimately arrive at the will of God? A will that's marked out by, see the three qualities? In verse 2, Paul gives us three qualities of the will of God. Can you pick them out? Yeah, it's good. It's practical. The will of God is very practical. It's good. I mean, if God made this universe and He made me, then His will have to be the best possible way of relating to life. I could not find a better thing to do being out of His will. I mean, it's not something to be feared, you know? I won't have to ever say, am I having fun yet, like my lost friend. It's good. And it's acceptable. And here's the thing, it's perfect. That means it's complete. And those three qualities are not attributes of God's will. Those words are not adjectives, they're nouns, actually. In other words, as you are transformed as a Christian, and you becoming more and more like Christ, you come to approve and desire God's will in lieu of your own. And that includes every moment of your life. Sometimes you're going to be very gentle. You're going to be very compassionate, very sympathetic, the kind of person that people would want to come to have comfort. At other times, you're going to be just like the Lord Jesus and break out your whip and start whipping people. You see, there's a time and a place for everything. And then I discover that God's will is not to make me miserable, but it's something good. It pleases God, and it's acceptable to Him, and it's complete in every way. It's everything that I could possibly need or want. Now, can you and can I say tonight, in all honesty, not to your neighbor, to yourself. You can't fool, I mean, you can try to fool yourself, I guess, if you want to, but what's the use of that? Nobody's listening. Can you say tonight that what's taking place in your life is good, acceptable, and complete, perfect? Have you presented your body a living sacrifice? Do you love God with all of your mind? Are you protecting your mind? See, you can't be habitually 24/7 passive about that and survive. You can't. What you need to do is bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. That's what we all need to do. A living sacrifice. Why don't you determine to voice a monumental no to the schemes of this fleeting evil age and a determined yes to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in the renewing of your mind? Now listen carefully. The no without the yes, that will lead to a futile negation of activity and plunge you into a legitimate Pharisaism. The yes without the no is going to lead to total frustration because Christ is never going to dwell in the devil's house. And friends, these things that we saw tonight, they're not suggestions. They are imperial commands that God expects us to obey, and they're all reasonable. And if we're right with God, they'll be our joy and our satisfaction. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and for these commands, and we acknowledge the reasonability of it all. Father, it certainly makes sense concerning what Christ went through for us. And we ask, Lord, that because of our regenerate natures, that we would recognize that we have the ability and the capacity to do these things, and not only the ability and capacity, but the desire to do them. Help us, Lord, to be able and willing every day of our life to say yes to the Spirit of God and no to the tide and the mold of this world. And we'll thank you ahead of time for that. In Jesus' name, amen.